This morning, we're starting a new short series looking behind the scenes of Christmas, or more specifically, behind the scenes of the Nativity and what it has to teach us. And to do that this morning, we're going to be having two readings. Firstly, in Genesis 3, looking at the fall of man, and then turning over later on to Matthew 1. So please turn to Genesis 3 if you need a Bible. Please put your hand up and a steward would love to bring you one. And as you turn there, it might seem slightly strange to turn to Genesis 3. That seems a long way from Christmas. But actually, Genesis 3 was traditionally a reading that was always read at Christmas and actually hopefully be really helpful to us to see its significance in the coming of Jesus. So, Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "Surely you will not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hands and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. If you keep a finger in there and then turn over to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading from verse 18, just a few verses. So that's on page 965. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And we're going to end the reading there. Let's turn to prayer, just before we consider those chapters together and what they have to teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we simply ask this morning that as we look at your word and consider it, that we may see our sin and the consequences our sin deserves in full. And Father, we pray too that on reflecting on our sin and the consequence it deserves, that we would see the great need of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May you make this real to us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as already been highlighted this morning, Christmas is just 9 sleeps away. And whether you're ready or not, it is almost here. And I can imagine as you've put up decorations perhaps or walked through the town, there's one picture that you would have seen probably more than 100 times, whether in your house or out on the streets. And it's a little bit of snapshot up on here. It's the nativity scene. It's very familiar to us at this time of year, isn't it? We see this everywhere. The stars shining above the stable, the shepherds holding their fluffy sheep in the corner, the wise men with their crowns and holding precious gifts to give to the baby Jesus, who is lying in a manger, and no crying he makes, of course. And then you have Mary and Joseph standing beside. And as you see it, you may well think, well, this whole scene's a bit ancient. It's a bit old, maybe a bit irrelevant to us in this day and age. It's just a nice picture to hang up at Christmas time, or a little set to get out of the cupboard once a year, or perhaps just an excuse for the children at school to dress up, or for teachers to have a bit of a break from their timetable. But whatever you consider it, perhaps you just think it's a far cry from our modern reality, our modern world. And I guess however you view this snapshot, however you view the nativity, I want to tell you this morning that it is relevant for us today. And it has much to teach us about ourselves, about our world, and about our great God. And quite simply, over the next week or so, we want to take you on a journey. A journey behind the scenes of this idyllic, this famous scene, to look at what went into the making of it. Because until you understand all the work that went into making this scene, then you'll never truly get it, and you'll never truly understand what Christmas is all about. And my prayer really is that as we go behind the scenes of this famous picture, we will all feel the weight of our sinfulness, and that we'll witness the greatness of our God and his love for us. And this morning afresh, I hope that we'll see our real and present need of the risen Lord Jesus to be our Savior. So are you ready to go backstage to have a look behind the scenes of the Nativity? Now, whether you've ever worked on a film set before, I know at least one person here has done some work towards working on a film, but whether you have or not, or whether you've been involved in making some art possible, the Nativity scene is something that we all have been involved with. Did you know that? All of us here have contributed for this scene, this very scene in history, for it to become a reality. But the bad news is, it's not for good reasons. It's not a positive thing. You see, as we glimpse behind the curtain today, what we'll be spending our time looking at is that there's a big problem. There's a problem that led to the first Christmas and to the first nativity being played out in the scriptures. Now, to hopefully help us this morning, we're going to look at three words as we consider Genesis 3, but also its relation to the other verses we read in Matthew's gospel. And these words are this: sin, consequence, and solution. Okay, can we say them all together just so I know you're with me? Ready? Sin, consequence, and solution. Fantastic. And the first clue of the first word there is in the reading we had in Matthew's gospel and at verse 21, and particularly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let me read that to us again. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Did you spot it? It's sin. The angel says to Joseph, call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. You see, at the very heart of the nativity, behind the scene of this famous image, there lies a huge problem that affects our world and our very lives of everyone that's in this room. And that problem is what the Bible calls sin. On a simple reading, it's our rebellion against God. It's our active choice to say no to him and to live life our way. And it's how we naturally all live. And yet the problem of sin goes much deeper than that. And to truly understand the depths of our sin and the effect it has in our world, and also the problem behind the Christmas nativity, we're going to need to travel back to Genesis 3. And that's why we read those verses earlier. Because it's in Genesis 3 that we discover that how the problem of sin entered our world and how it led to the coming of Jesus that we remember every year at Christmas. So turn back with me to Genesis 3 and to the account that follows directly after God has just made the world in which we live. So let's turn back to Genesis 3. Now we won't have time to walk through all of the details of the passage, but I hope even just a quick tour, just a quick skim over the surface, will be enough to convince you that sin is a very real problem. And it's a problem for all of us. And so with Genesis 3 open in front of us, I want you to notice firstly that sin, our first word, starts with changing or challenging God's word. Let me read again from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruits from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat. But God did say you must not eat fruits from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So even as I read those verses again, did you hear the subtle questioning of God's word and the challenge to God's authority? The serpent, who we know from elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in Revelation 12, verse 9, is Satan. He's the father of lies, who loves to encourage doubt and mistrust in God's good words. And in the Garden of Eden, the God who had made Adam and Eve had said these words back in chapter 2. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Those were God's words. And yet here, Satan appears and he starts to weave doubt of God's goodness into the minds of Eve and of Adam, who's kind of standing in the background just watching what's going on. You can hear this sly speech progress. Did God really say you can eat? you can't eat from this tree. That seems a bit unreasonable, a bit unfair. And in any case, you won't surely die if you eat of it. God's just trying to spoil your fun. You know what's best. You don't need to listen to what God has said is good and what is right. Friends, just as Adam and Eve were enticed to sin, the temptation to doubt God's goodness or to change his word has never gone away. It was true in the beginning and it's still true today. And just to help us picture this a little bit, I want you to imagine a huge boat, okay, sailing across the ocean, carrying tons of oil. And perhaps, I don't know what they use, whether it's some sort of sat-nav or just instructions they get from the harbour master. As they're traveling, they decide to change course, and as they do, it hits the rocks. Just picture the chaos and the destruction as the oil spills out and contaminates all around it, as it stains the ocean with its black residue. You see, changing God's word or doubting its truthfulness is just like that boat. And the oil that spills out is like our sin. And it's a slippery slope that starts with the words, "Did God really say?" And "Surely you will not die." Now, we might not use those words, but how often are we tempted to change what God says is good? And how often do we hear the relevance of Scripture challenged in our society, whether it's those inside of the established church or outside of it? "Oh, you don't need that bit about marriage. That was so last century. Oh, I don't get that bit in Daniel, so let me rip it out. Give Nathan a break from trying to preach it. It must not be that important. We must not need to listen to it. Oh, well, you know, God seems a bit mean in the Old Testament. I prefer that Jesus character. He's much nicer. We avoid the bit where he talks about judgment." Because, you know, if people don't listen to him, well, that's okay. They could do what they want. It's all about how good you are, isn't it, as a person? It's just how good you are. You see, these words that we read here are like a mirror to our lives, and we're tempted to do exactly the same. Are we not all guilty of changing or ignoring or doubting God's goodness in his word to us at times? And the Bible calls this sin when it's fully blown. It's me-centered thinking, me ignoring what God has to say. And yet by ignoring God's command and deciding what is best, Adam and Eve, and with them all of humanity, are plunged into sin. They change course and they smash into those rocks. Just look at verse 6 and at verse 7. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." You see, these words have got to be up there with the most tragic words in all of Scripture. How easy and how simple, in one sense, is this act that leads to sin and to death entering our world. Just a simple pick, just a simple bite, it seems. But it started with a change and a challenge of God's good word. And yet as they eat, they have a very quick and rude awakening, by which I mean that they realize that this wonder that they were grasping for when they listened to the serpent and took this forbidden fruit, it actually appears, it shows itself as worry. You see, they realize that they're naked, and as all toddlers try to do, and actually all teenagers, in fact, probably all of us try to do at times, is they then try to cover up the mess and their shame. Now, some people are good at covering things up, and others aren't, but that doesn't mean that we don't try to. And actually, at this point, I probably could have shared a lot of funny stories about covering up, but I actually don't want to lighten the mood just yet, because I want us to feel the shame of the sin here, of our sin, to see it for what it is. It's horrific. Changing and challenging God's word is not a good thing. It's blasphemy. It's like that oil that spills out into the ocean and spoils all it touches. And ultimately, it leads to death. You see, we can joke about covering things up, but when it comes to our sin before a holy God, this is no laughing matter. And still, as sin is still a huge problem today. It is rife in our world, it's rife in our community, and it is rife in our own lives. And it starts with questioning and challenging and doubting God's goodness in his word. And then that leads to us trying to cover up our mess. Or even worse, at times you can see people boasting even about their sins, whether that's to others or onto social media. Now again, you see, picture this, the damage caused by an oil spill, by that huge boat in the ocean. As the oil spreads through the waves and it stains the surface, you can't cover it up. People may try to stop it spreading further, but it is almost impossible to contain. You've probably seen it before on the news, of people trying to clean up the mess, perhaps even clean up some animals or other things that have been contaminated. And yet, even as they try to clean it up, they themselves become more kind of covered in the oil and all the mess and all the filth. You see, our sin is the same. It cannot be masked. It cannot be contained. It cannot be hidden, at least not hidden from our God who sees all. See, have you ever tried to cover up, or have you ever covered up sins that you've committed or something that you regret in the past? It so often leads to a downward spiral where we're drawn further and further in to cover up and end just tangled up in a web of lies or in other sins. You see, do you see how horrific sin is? Now, you see, if covering up doesn't work, how about blaming someone else? See, look at the next part of Genesis 3, because it gets worse. See, as we follow the account, God approaches Adam and Eve, who are hiding in their shame, and he asks them, have a look at verse 9, first of all, where are you? And then verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Now watch the fingers start to point. Verse 12, the man said, the woman, it was her fault. She was the one who listened to the serpent and took the fruit first. I only ate some because she did it. And actually, for Adam, it gets worse because he doesn't stop there. Have a look at verse 12 again. The woman you put here with me. Do you notice he even suggests that God is somewhat responsible, perhaps? You can imagine Adam saying, well, hey, God, this woman that you put here, well, before she came, everything was going along quite swimmingly, actually, and now she's been talking to animals, and now look at the mess we're in. See, look at verse 13. Because Eve's next in line to be asked, and she follows her husband's lead, doesn't she? And she does exactly the same as him, points the finger somewhere else. It was the serpent. He deceived me. You see, sadly, as well as all this finger pointing, there's no remorse, there's no sense of guilt here, except for their hiding their nakedness. They don't go, Lord, we're sorry. It's, oh, someone else's fault. They did it. And we see here that sin involves self-preservation. Find someone else to blame. Dodge the bullet as best you can. Find someone else. See, how often have we made a mess of something at work or in a relationship or even with someone at church, and straight away we start pointing the finger. Well, they said this. Oh, they did that. We do this with all things, and to such extent that we almost prepare ourselves to say something. I can often remember a couple of times at school, just walking down the corridor, seeing some boys fighting. As soon as you don't even need to say anything, you just stand there, and straight away it was, well, he started it. They hit me first. It's just natural. It's instinct to us, and it comes from here. You see, in the eyes of the world, there's always going to be someone else that we can find to blame. Someone else we can find that we perhaps think better than. Well, I do lie sometimes, but not as much as so-and-so. Well, I do gossip a little bit, but you should hear my friends at work. think I'm bad, you should meet so-and-so. Do you see the horrific complexity and mess that we're in because of our sin? And this is all of us. See, take a look at verse 20, just over the page. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. If you're living physically here this morning, then we're connected from the same great, 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 great parents. She's the mother of all. And yet, however successful you've been hiding sin or justifying yourself to the world in the here and now, Genesis 3 has the shocking news that God sees all. He knows our flaws, he sees our weaknesses, and all our sins, whether open or secret, are before him. You see, before God, we are all equally guilty. You and me, for our sin. And there's nowhere to hide. What a mess. And this is just the start of the problem that lies behind the nativity scene, because it does get worse. Because our sin, which is our first word, results in there being a big consequence for our sin. And that consequence is seen in verse 14 down to verse 24, and it includes just judgment and banishment. So judgment and banishment. You see, there is a curse pronounced on the serpent and on our ancient parents. And again, we won't have time to look at all of these verses in depth, but here, let me give you the disturbing highlights. You see, as a consequence to our sin and our rebellion towards God, a war was started. Pain and suffering enter our world, and work is made frustrating. See, look at verse 15. God addresses Satan first and declares that there will be enmity. It means hostility. It means war between his offspring and Eve's, between those of the devil and of the people of God. A war we will look at more in depth next week, but one that still rages on today. Look at verse 16. It mentions pain and suffering, specifically of childbearing here, but certainly also includes all pain, something we all experience in life, and something I don't need to stand here and try to convince you of this morning. Is your work frustrating at times? Is it tiring? Is it painful even? Well, here's the reason why. It's a consequence of our sin, and it is here to remind us of the fallen state in which we live. And above all these consequences, look at the end of verse 19. Until you return to the ground, God says to Adam, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death enters our world. How do we know that sin is a very real enemy, even still today? Well, it's because one in one people die. Do you see, are you beginning to see the cost of our sin? It is death. Now, how do these words from the serpent sound now? Surely you will not die, Adam and Eve? Are they not disgusting lies? And still, I have to say, it gets worse before it gets better. You see, this death is physical in our world, but it is also spiritual. You see, we don't live in the garden anymore. We live away from the garden. As sinners, Adam and Eve, and all humanity with them, are banished from God's presence. Have a look at verse 23 to see it. So the Lord God banished him from the garden. Verse 24, after he drove the man out. And then God places a guard to block the way back to the tree of life and the way back to him. You see, the consequence of our sin is banishment from the one who made us, our creator. And it is separation. It's a separation that overshadows all of history. And it's a separation that overshadows our world today. And you have to say, from these verses, it is a separation, it's a banishment, it's a judgment that we totally and utterly deserve. You see, even if the Bible ended here with our separation from God, then actually that would be justified, because a holy God cannot be with sinful people like us. Are you still with me? Are you feeling Christmassy? Well, in one sense, you should. You see, I make no apology for the seriousness and the weightiness of what we've looked at so far this morning, because our sin is more deeply rooted and more painful and more deadly than we often care to think about. And often we're so quick to go to our Savior, Jesus, which is the right response. But then we forget actually the bigness of our sin and then the glory of what Jesus accomplished. You see, until we truly understand the depth of our sin, until we truly understand the problem that lies behind the scenes of the Nativity, then we won't understand it. We won't understand what Christmas is all about. And we won't get that it's good news to celebrate Jesus arriving into our world as a baby. You see, before we move on again, let me ask you, do you feel the weight of your sin, of our sin? Do you see the cost of your sin, of my sin, of our sin? Just let that sink in for a minute. And then don't despair. We come to our final word, which is solution. See, let me show you a picture that will comfort you and make you want to sing and dance and shout for joy. And it's the one that's on the screen behind me. It's the nativity scene, the scene we're so familiar at this time of year. You see, there are hints all the way through Genesis 3 about God's grace and about a Savior, which we're not going to look at this morning. Come back next week to get more glimpses of that, of God's promises and then later fulfillments. But hopefully, as we've spent time understanding sin, you can now look at the Nativity with fresh eyes and eager ears to listen. See, hear again the words of the angel in Matthew 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. See, having spent a ton of time looking at the mess of our sin and the consequences we deserve because of it, the words of the angel should now penetrate our hearts and our ears and our minds and our hearts and lead you to joy, lead you to our Savior, Jesus. You see, as we look at this idyllic scene that's on the screen, we should shout, finally, God has sent us a Savior to rescue us from the mess of our sin. You see, the danger is we don't spend long enough just behind the scenes looking at this problem, and then we then don't quite get why Jesus came in the first place. But as we've considered this morning our problem, let me now illustrate how Jesus the Savior is our much-needed solution. You see, we've seen already how in our sin we treat God wrongly by changing his word, by covering up our mess and then pointing the fingers at others. Now consider Jesus. He always obeyed God's word. He always listened and acted upon what God said. When tempted by Satan in the wilderness to ignore God's word and to grasp at promising pleasures, what does Jesus do? Well, we read in Matthew 4 that he, as it were, he used God's words back at Satan. He ignored him, and then he asked him to flee. How different would Genesis 3 be if, you know, Adam stood up and said, "Flee from us, serpent"? Now, Jesus didn't need to cover up any mess for himself, since he was blameless, he was perfect, and yet he is the Savior because he came to cover up our mess and multitude of our sin. As Adam and Eve ate the fruit, we're told that they realized that they were naked and that they felt their shame. Well, where God graciously clothes them at the end of Genesis 3, at the cross, Jesus hung there naked and despised and in shame, bearing the weight of my sin. And what is it that Jesus says on the cross? says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you banished me? You see, at the cross, Jesus experiences this judgment that we deserve and the banishment that our sin deserves. You see, as we reflected on pointing the fingers at others, well, Jesus allowed the fingers to be pointed at him. We read in the New Testament, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And praise God for that. You see, picture the nativity scene afresh in your mind. As we've gone backstage today, as we've seen this problem, the problem of our sin and the consequences caused by it, I hope that you look again and you hear these words of the angel again and it encourages you. Jesus will save his people from their sins. We should leave here rejoicing. We've got the best news in the world to tell people. And we should praise God that he sent us a Savior, the baby in a manger, who was sent into our world to seek and to save sinners, who experienced the pain and frustrations that we experience of this cursed world in which we live. And so he can sympathize with us when we call out to him, when we pray to him. So how should we respond? Well, I guess in one sense we've thought a little bit about that already, but this verse in Matthew 1:21 says, Jesus will save his people. Well, who are Jesus' people? It's a pretty big question to ask, isn't it? And yet scriptures make clear, the Bible makes it clear that they are those who have fallen before God and said, I'm a sinner. I deserve your just judgment at my sin and banishment from you. And yet I praise you because you sent Jesus into our world to become the Savior who would die on a cross in my place and for my sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Have you prayed a prayer like that? A prayer to confess your sins personally before God and ask him for forgiveness in the name of Jesus? Because quite simply, you can do that this morning. You can call out to him and ask him. Why leave it till another Christmas? Why not today? Why not leave here this morning confident that your sin and the consequences it deserves has been dealt with by the Savior who came into the world? And if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, then as we reflected on the weightiness of our sin, does that not make you more thankful and more wanting to praise our God who sent our great Savior? Yes? So here it is, behind the scenes. This week we've looked at the problem. We'll look at more it has to teach us in weeks to come. Here are the three words I say them together. Sin, consequence, solution.